You've been thinking about the Lord Jesus suffering among his friends. And our theme this morning, as you know, is that which concerns the Saviour suffering among his enemies. And we have before us these verses, as I've already said, which amount to 41 verses of Scripture. And I've got to try to cover that within a short time. Great experience that. Great joy that. Remember being in China many years ago, and something happened to me which has never happened before in the underground church. I'd been preaching for about an hour with translation, very good translator, and everyone just stayed where they are. And I said, "What's happening now?" And the translator said, "Val, they want another hour." So I gave them another hour. That's never happened to me before. Gave them another hour. And no one moved again, and I said, "What's happening now?" And they said, "Val, they want another hour." But he said, "I'm bushed, I'm trying to translate this. And we've got to go on to another church," and we did. And so that was some experience for a preacher, wasn't it? I don't mind people looking at their watches, it's when they start shaking them that you realise that you've got a real problem. So we're endeavouring to cover, folks, just in a wide sweep, these particular verses. But I trust that in that wide sweep, we might get something that will be of tremendous meaning and help to us. These are incredible days, aren't they, as we build up to Easter. The centre of it all. And the centre of God's work upon that middle cross. That already we've been thinking about this morning with the boys and girls. And really when you think about the whole theme there concerning Easter, we have the drama of world redemption. The drama of world redemption. As a well-known Bible teacher and writer said those many, many years ago. Now, can I give you a quick outline as to what we hope to do this morning? Number one, we're going to have a look at four places very, very briefly. Number two, we're going to have a look at four particular pressures that the Lord Jesus found himself under. And number three, we're going to have a look at four people that relate specifically to the Easter story. So we've got a 12-point sermon, and I trust that you brought your packed lunch, because there's a tremendous amount to get through here as we focus in upon the drama of world redemption, and very especially how Jesus himself endeavoured to come to terms with the enemies that surrounded him. So follow through with me then, as they're on the PowerPoint, and as Matthew is guiding us on my left and your right, as we focus in upon something of what Jesus went through when he took the fall. Now firstly, we're thinking about four places. Now you know as well as I that there are not four Gospels. There's only one Gospel. It's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. The Gospel is viewed from different angles. As you see the pulpit this morning, you see it from where you are. Matthew sees it with the drummer from where they are. The folk over there see it from where they are. And I see it from behind here. And I discover that there's a microphone at the bottom and that there's a glass of water. I presume it's water anyway. Just behind that also. It is the one pulpit area, but viewed from four different angles. And so when we try to get a hold of the message of the Gospel, it's viewed from these four different angles. Someone has said that in Great Britain we really should love the Gospel, you know. Because if you're from Wales, you can sing about it. If you're from England, you can talk about it. If you're from Scotland, you should enjoy it because it's free. And if you're from Ireland, you can fight about it. So we all should love the Gospel. And if you come from the Isle of Man, it's no tale, it's true. So the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is viewed from all kinds of directions. And when we bring the four narratives together, we have some amazing pictures. So what are the places then that this Easter story tells us about? Well, number one, it talks about Gethsemane. Already you've been thinking about that in Mark 14, verse 32. Also known as the oil press. Not only, of course, where they pressed the oils, but where the Lord Jesus himself said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was going through the oil press. In some senses, the Easter message really starts there in Gethsemane. And then the second place is Gabbatha. Mark 15 verse 1, mentioned for us specifically in word anyway, an Aramaic word in John 19 verse 13, the pavement there, which was just north of Jerusalem, north just of the temple area there. And of course what had happened was that Jesus had suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin and the priest, having been taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, goes to Pilate, goes to Herod, back to Pilate again, and eventually Pilate is standing at Gabbatha, and he's saying to the crowd, you can have Barabbas or Jesus, who do you want? Of course, they will not have this man to reign over them. And so they choose Barabbas. The place, Gabbatha. The third place that the scene mentions, of course, is that which concerns Golgotha. We read about this, don't we, in Matthew 15, verse 22 there. The place of the skull. As you know, in Jerusalem and in this area at the moment, there are all kinds of holy places where something's supposed to have happened here or happened there. Gordon of Khartoum, his particular Calvary, it actually looks like, as you see, a skull. If you've ever been there, you will know that, of course, now it's a bus station. And if that was the actual place where Jesus died, if it was, and it may well have been, the focus there upon Calvary, upon Golgotha, is quite overwhelming. And really, I suppose, in some senses, as you think of it being a bus station where folk keep coming and going all the time, we have the microcosm of the world brought together at the place called Calvary. But on such a day that the Bible records, when the Son of God, the Son of Man, died upon that cross, it was an awesome place, Golgotha. The fourth place involved in the Easter story, of course, is the garden tomb in Mark 15:46, and you'll be coming to that little later on. It spells out the glorious fact that Jesus is alive. As many of you know, I come from an atheistic background. I was brought up an atheist, and there was no Bible or prayers in our home. I became a Christian through the ministry of the folk in the Gospel Hall there. I've become a Baptist since. I don't know whether I've gone up in the world or down in the world, but I thank God for the ministry of those in the Gospel Hall. And I remember so well, you know, going back shortly after I became a Christian to my home, and my father was there with his best friend who belonged to the debating society. He told his best friend that I'd become, quote-unquote, religious. God forbid, but I'd become that. And so his best friend looked across to me, being a convinced atheist like my father, and said, you know, Val, I'm an atheist, thank God. Interesting combination to have those both together. Jesus is alive, folks. We're worshipping this morning. The one who on that cross died. It's empty. And Jesus is alive. It's the garden tomb. Four places that relate to the story. But then we begin to discover, as we unravel these verses, that there are also four pressures that Jesus faced among his enemies. Let me take you through them quickly. There was the ecclesiastical pressure in Mark 14 verse 33, the Sanhedrin and the priests, having been abducted in the garden, the disciples fleeing as the shepherd was struck and the sheep was scattered. Jesus, at an unearthly hour, hour after hour, over such a long time, was there the ecclesiastical trials. Before anything really physically happened to him, in a sense, he must have been absolutely drained with the pressure there at that ecclesiastical trial. And then, of course, there was the political trial in Mark 15, 1-15 there, where Pilate, he's before this man, and also we would discover in another record of how he is put to Herod there, and then he comes back to Pilate again. And so politics has its bearing upon the Saviour, and is experiencing so much cruelty and animosity and anger. A certain kind of sympathy from Pontius Pilate, but he eventually, as we know, washes his hands of the man. But the suffering is powerful, ecclesiastical and political. And then in Mark 15, 16 to 32, we have the martial pressure there. The Roman soldiers who mocked him and scourged him and who eventually took him to the cross and nailed him there. The military power. That power which expresses itself in century 21 in different parts of our world, whether it be Libya, Afghanistan, or wherever. It was expressing itself on that day. Jesus under pressure. From the religious crowd. From the political crowd. From the militarial crowd. Certainly under great pressure. And we live in such a day, do we not, where we identify with that. And certainly identify with it from the biblical record. But you know, the greatest pressure of all was not only from these three, but it was a spiritual pressure. Some folk tried to tell me that it was the devil's job to keep Jesus away from the cross. I don't believe that. Accept that for a moment. Remember in relation to Judas Iscariot there in John 13, 27, Satan entered Judas's heart. You remember later on in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus said to Peter that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And so then when we look at the scenes behind what is seen, we see that as far as the devil is concerned, it's his plan to get him to the cross. And he is working, whether in the life of Judas or the life of Peter or in the life of the crowd, it is the devil's plan to get him there. It's part of the drama. Because the devil himself, not being omniscient, does not know what the cross means. The devil not being aware, because he couldn't be aware, though he is all power. He is not mighty, and the devil doesn't know what the cross will mean for a needy world. And so he is taking all of the various characters there in the drama in order that Jesus might be nailed to the cross. And he thinks he's a winner. But folks, Aslan is on the move. And the lion, though dying, in the words of Lewis, he dies there for a needy world. But he rises again. He's alive. He's victorious. And oh, the pressure that Jesus went through. If it be possible in Gethsemane, Lord, let this pass from me. My God, he says upon that cross, as the God-man, why have you forsaken me? Tremendous pressure. No human being. And obviously Jesus is more than a human being. Suffered like he. Four places. Four pressures. Can I freeze that frame just for a moment, folks? Because within our own lives, we all face all kinds of pressures. Maybe there's hardly a family here today that has not known and is knowing at the moment some kind of pressure from somewhere. Nowhere near like our blessed Lord in these amazing moments of drama. But pressure all the same. And because our Savior has experienced all these pressures, He knows the feelings of our infirmities, so that whatever we're going through today, He not only knows and understands, but He's more than ready to help us. Last October, I was doing a mission away in the Iron Hall in East Belfast. You probably know it well. It was a fascinating weekend. There were those that found Christ, and we were thrilled by that. But one of the creative things in my mind that the folk did was that they hired a bus that contained 50 people, and they got on that bus a number of Christians and a number of non-Christians, and the idea was to go around Belfast and see this and that and the other. It was a fantastic trip. The driver was, could I say in the Hebrew, a hoot. He really was a cracker. He was coming out constantly with all kinds of jokes, and it was worth going to listen to him. And I thought I knew Belfast pretty well, having lived there a long time, but I went to particular areas that I had never been to before. It was most fascinating, and I would commend it to you, especially this driver. I can't remember his name, but especially the experience. But during the course of our moving around the city, we went to the Titanic Quarter. And the bus driver, excellent though he was, handed over to an elderly gentleman that was there on the bus, was a Christian, and started to tell us of how his grandfather had worked on the Titanic. Now it fascinated me, this. Big year, of course, this year, as we remember that awful tragedy those 100 years ago. But as he was talking, he said something which grabbed my attention more than anything else. He said that if the Titanic, you remember the scene so well, you know, when Leonardo da Cappuccino moves in that direction, you know? Wonderful actor, mind you, great actor. But do you remember the scene well in reality where the Titanic, they spot the iceberg? And according to this dear man's grandfather, when they spotted the iceberg, although there are many reasons, of course, why the disaster was there, but he reckoned that one of the main reasons, according to his grandfather, was this. That in moving towards that mass of white iceberg, trying to avoid it meant that they moved away from the strength of the front there of the ship, and as it swerved, whatever way it did swerve, presumably to the left, the iceberg hit the most vulnerable parts of the ship. And the rivets were dislodged and the water came in, and well, it's tragic history. I was listening to all this. And you know, as you're picking up things all the time, I thought to myself, Val, you know, in life we face icebergs, we are individual Titanics in a sense, we face icebergs, and what we do when pressures and problems come, we understandably, because it's our human reaction, seek to divert that, to move in another direction altogether. And yet, you know, that ship was built so that the front part of it would have the strength and the ability to cut through the most difficult sections there. But it swerved. You're under pressure this morning? There's something even at this time of rejoicing and all that the cross means, you're really under the gun. There's an iceberg there that you think to yourself, I wish you could avoid that. It could be in relation to your job. It could be in relation to your health. It could be in relation to your spirit. It could be in relation to your family. It's something that's there. And you think to yourself, well, I wish I'm doing my best to try to avoid that and steer away. But when we do that, we reap greater disaster. That's why the Lord, on that cross and the whole Easter story, faced what was there, knowing that the Father was with him, and knowing even in the most stringent of situations and horrendous of situations, they would win through. And so I'm just freezing that frame that you hear today, and you're under pressure. No one, or very few people, know that. And you just wonder how you're going to make it through. With God's help, you and I head for the iceberg. And with God's help, the Lord, who has our very best interest at heart and who cares for us completely, is with His people and He will see us through. This past week, I had a difficult thing to do in that I had to speak at the funeral of my dear friend Sam Workman. Amazing man was Sam Workman. The Lord had His special anointing upon him for evangelism. And in those early days when I was pastoring in Monkstown, he and I had a tent mission that lasted for a month. We had to extend the tent 3 or 4 times. A lot of people got saved and lots of folk found the Lord. And we've been close friends for 43 years. And the Lord took him home the other day. A week today on his birthday. A lot of folk were there at the funeral, as one would anticipate and imagine. And I felt personally, to be honest with you, so vulnerable. It's only 2 years ago that my dear friend Derek Bingham died, and that was tough enough. And coming to Sam's, it was hard. But I, like you, when facing those situations, said, well, Lord, this is where we are at the moment, and just give help here to get through. What is it that's a pressure to you today, folks? Jesus knows. But lastly, I want you to notice that when Jesus faced these enemies on a human level, Judas, the priests, King Herod, the governor, the crowd, the soldiers, and the thieves, four people emerged from the scene that speak out to us an awful lot. First of all, in Mark 14, verse 66 there, mention is made of Peter in the courtyard. And of course, Peter knows failure. Ah, dear Peter, so much of Peter that so many of us identify with. I'll not deny you, Lord. I'll stand by you through thick and thin. Then when the cock crows twice, Peter denies the Lord three times. Whether it was a cockerel or whether it was, as was known at that particular time, the sounding of a trumpet with regard to the time and the hour by the local Roman soldiers there that they called the cock crow, well, I suppose that's debatable. One thing that's not debatable, whether it was a cockerel or whether it was a trumpet, Peter denied the Lord. But thankfully, failure is never final. And we all know, don't we, in the Eastern narrative there after the resurrection, that Jesus draws near and has a special word for Peter, the man who's failed, the man who's blown it, the man who, well, had so much potential and was always in your face and that kind of charismatic character that would go for it. Fails. But God's got a plan in the drama for Peter. You maybe feel this morning that there is failure within your own life, and there in the courtyard of your own personal experience, you've blown it. I'm not worthy, you say. I'm not fit. I shouldn't be here this morning because if people knew me like I know me, what a difference that would make. But God has purpose for Peter. And then, of course, there's Simon of Cyrene there, mentioned in Mark 15, 21. He's out in the court, and he's in the road. This black man from Libya, who is just one of the crowd there, and the soldiers lay hands upon him. He hasn't failed Jesus because he doesn't know him, but he's forced to carry the Lord's cross. Maybe not knowing then the tremendous privilege it was for him to do that. Forced into something he didn't want to do, and yet the net result of all that, of course, is that in Romans 16, verse 13, at least one of his sons, a man called Rufus, has become a Christian and is part and parcel of the work of God. There's something about Simon of Cyrene or Cyrene that captures the heart. He may have felt initially that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and he was the wrong man. But God's plan, even in forced circumstances as well as failed circumstances, will be worked out. And then what about Joseph of Arimathea in the palace there? You know, the prominent council member, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin there, you know. He's a secret disciple. He, like Nicodemus, has come into contact with Jesus Christ, but it's all quiet for him. But now he's experiencing freedom. He comes right out, and there's that lovely scene that no doubt you'll come to as you continue the story in the chapters here, where he begs, as our old translation puts it, he begs for the body of Jesus. He's right out there saying, I know him. Those involved in the drama, whether in the courtyard, whether in the road, whether in the palace, and of course, the fourth and most important person is our Savior on the cross. On that cross. There they crucified him. When I think, folks, as a young buck of 17, it's a long time ago, mind you, When I think of, and it's a long story which I won't go into this morning, you've not got another hour to sit there, but one day, a rebellious, ignorant, violent teenager discovered that on the cross, Jesus shed his blood and died for him. Oh, it's overwhelming. To know him. To remember him and the breaking of the bread. How so often we tend, well, the preacher's a bit long, we better miss it today. You've got to pick up the kids, and of course they've got to be picked up. But to think of the bread that speaks to us of his body broken and the wine of his blood shed. To miss it. Don't feel as you're going out this morning, you know, that because you've got to go out for whatever reason. Have some kind of qualm of conscience on that. I'm not mentioning it for that reason, obviously. But the cross. I was in Palestine a number of years ago, and one of my friends there that I encountered for that fortnight was a Jewish guy called Moshe Barak. What a lovely name is Moshe Barak. He wasn't born in Balamani, where I come from. Now, as you gather with a name like that, and we had a great week. Moshe would take us around and show us this and the other. We came to Carmel, and he would step forward and give the Jewish perspective on it. Then he would hand over to me and Val and say, right, Val, you come and give us the Christian perspective on it. He was an amazing guy. I remember coming up to Bethlehem, and someone in the coach said, could you show us the shepherd's fields? So he said, which fields would you like? Do you want the Protestant shepherd's fields or the Catholic shepherd's fields? Or the Greek Orthodox? So he went on, you know. But the night before we were supposed to leave, the rest of the folk had gone off for the night to bed, and he and I were talking. And I said to him, Moshe, can you tell me, Moshe, and I don't want to put you on the spot, and I want to say that whatever your answer might be, it won't affect the tip that you're going to get tomorrow. But can you tell me, Moshe, what does Jesus mean in Jerusalem? He looked at me and had a rare smile upon his face. We'd gotten to know one another very well by then. He was still a bit hesitant, but then he said this. He said to the Catholic, to the Protestant, to the Muslim, to the Jew, Jesus means money. Went through me like a knife. Still sold for 30 pieces of silver. Can I finish by asking you a simple question this morning? Do you know him? Is the Christ of the cross your Lord and Savior? Four places, four pressures, four people. But our focus is upon Jesus. And he is what it's all about.